You will know that this is the second of a series of four August Sunday evenings on the title of Coping with Failure. Last week, Gareth Lewis took a biographical picture, you may remember, of Samson, looking at the subject of broken resolutions. And this week, my subject is broken promises. Now, you might wonder, what is the difference between a resolution and a promise? Well, I'm going to make up my own definition and simply say that a resolution, as understood from last week's sermon, is an intention that especially refers to me and God. And this week's sermon, a promise, is an intention that pertains particularly to me in relationship to my brothers and sisters. In other words, keeping your word, being faithful to your own word. In other words, when you say you're going to do something, doing it. And I would like to teach this, if I may, at a deeper level than just the honesty is the best policy, pragmatic basis. The pressures on us as Christian people are far too strong, far too profound, for us to have just a cultural or a pragmatic basis for honesty, faithfulness, or truthfulness. They are, in fact, theological, the basis in the scripture, and we will look at those tonight. And I'll be looking at a number of different passages, not just one. We'll refer to Psalm 89, but a number, so you may need to go through the scriptures, have them in your hand. Now, the scripture reveals God. It reveals God as the creator who has spoken to his creation in many and various ways. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Our God, the Creator God, is a God who speaks in words. He spoke to the prophets, and he speaks to us in these last days, by that I mean the church age of 2,000 years, notably in Jesus Christ, but in the scriptures, which are the written witness, the written apostolic witness to the Lord Jesus. Moreover, not only do we learn that God speaks, but that he speaks with utter faithfulness to his character, utter reliability. Whatever God speaks unconditionally, he will do. So let's give some examples. Well, it's highlighted, first of all, in the psalm, Psalm 89 that Sharon read a few moments ago. This is a messianic psalm. In other words, it is not only fulfilled in David, but also looking ahead to the Lord Jesus himself. David is spoken of historically, but the promise extends far beyond. For example, verse 4, I will establish your descendants forever and build your throne for all generations. So the promise made to David extends and culminates in Christ. In other words, we know Christ's rule now, and we will know it forever. Or we could say that God's faithfulness was established earlier in, for example, the Exodus in Egypt. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 7, which I have also on page 162. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we're looking at over the page at verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you, Israel, and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath which he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God is fulfilling his promise, for those of you who want to refer back to it, to Moses, particularly in Exodus 3:17, when God says, I have observed you, what has been done to you in Egypt, and I will promise that I will bring you up out of affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites. And God did it. Now, the idea of faithfulness to his word, and we've looked at two examples, one of David fulfilled in Christ, and one to do with the national Israel, is that this word of faithfulness is very, very closely allied in the scriptures to truth and truthfulness. I tried to look up faithfulness in a three-volume theological dictionary, and it lists practically every other word you could think of, but not faithfulness, but it puts it, it subsumes it under truth and truthfulness. Now, on a practical level, what is truth? Profound question. Surely, at the practical level, truth is when words and actions conform to reality or the facts. Truth is when words and actions conform to reality or the facts. For example, if I tell you the truth, then I'm speaking words which are conveying an impression that conform to the facts. James and Barbara Sherwood came to tea this afternoon. I am telling the truth. My words are in conformity with the facts. Ask them. Just so with God. When we read, for example, in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God, we note that Jesus is the true living Word of God. In other words, Jesus exactly represents God to us. He truly represents God. Look with me, if you would, now to John chapter 14. This is one of our last bounces to John chapter 14 in the New Testament, when you have the narrative in the upper room, which particularly refers to the conversation with Philip. John 14, starting with a very famous verse, verse 6. 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and we shall be satisfied. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is the living Word, the exact representation of the truth, God himself. Now, God defines reality. Everything begins with God and ends with him. He defines everything. Because God is, we are. We have no existence separate from God, from his creation and sustenance and providence. Our identity comes from God, and that's where we need to look for it if we're speaking about what our identity is in the world. That is why, of course, a proper study of man is not of man, but of God. Study man, study God first. In our secular humanistic environment in which we're living, called Great Britain, sociology and anthropology are regarded as primary subjects, but they ain't. They're secondary and derivative subjects. The primary subject is theology, because it is not God that is made in the image of man, but man in the image of God. So a better understanding of God will provide us with a better understanding of man. And what's more, not just of man in solitude, for God appears to be in solitude, for he is one God, but it also teaches of man in relation, because God is three persons. So there is relationship within the Godhead. We'll come back to that. Now, we're born and bred, each of us, as I've intimated a few moments ago, in a humanistic, secular state for the most part. Most of us have not had the advantage of a Christian background or Bible teaching, and we tend to think of relationships between people here or in the world in pragmatic ways, in terms of social agreements. For example, we behave, generally speaking, honestly with one another because that seems to work out the best overall. Now, that's the argument of pragmatism, of practical benefit. Now, Britain is still living off Christian accumulated capital, moral capital, not financial capital, but moral capital. Moral capital that was laid down, invested in previous decades and centuries. The roots of ethics, as we know them still in our society, are theological, are Christian. Of course, that idea that they are Christian at root has long been lost to man in the street, if you were to ask him. And of course, since those ethics that we still operate in a measure in our everyday life, in society, are of God's design broadly, they work, which is no surprise. And since they work, those non-believers in our society with whom we live, understandably, have taken them, to their own credit, saying, of course, humanism is the answer. Man has the answer to his own questions, thinking that the capital they're using is their own, but it is Christian. They are, of course, in the process fatally misled, aren't they, as to the real nature of man. Because ethics minus the gospel, ethics minus Christians, ethics minus the Holy Spirit will ultimately corrode and disappear. And this we see. So we as the promised people, as the holy priesthood, as God's chosen people, have a very profound responsibility in this area. Now, such elements as faithfulness and love and justice may seem, I think they often seem this way to me, to be rather arbitrary, even to the Christian, a sort of a moral mechanism, that if you sort of operate honestly, it works out the best, as though God set up the system and then let it running, and we have to operate impersonally, roughly, with that system. And I think that it is our perspective with our urgent everyday needs and our earthly concerns that tends to encourage us to think in that way. But that doesn't do justice to the truth. See, inasmuch as the best study of man is God, the best study of ethics is not ethics, but God. That's the best way to study it. Now, I want to read to you, if I may, from a book that I've come across recently called The Everlasting God by, Broughton Knox. The doctrine of the Trinity is the glory of the Christian religion. It tells us that ultimate reality is personal relationship. God is ultimate reality and is the ground of all other reality, and yet God is not a single or impersonal absolute, but God is relationship. Through the revelation of the Trinity, we learn that the living God, the good and true God, is a God who has relationship within himself, that the values of relationships ultimately beyond to reality in its most absolute form. In the light of this doctrine, personal relationships in the world are seen to be ultimate, are seen to be the most real things that are. Because God in the Trinity, one God, is three persons, there is relationship within the Trinity. Therefore, ultimate reality, God himself, contains relationships. And that is why human relationships in the church, brother and sister, in the home, husband and wife, and so forth, that is why those relationships are the most important things in life. And the people who've lived their lives giving their lives for money and for things, at the very end are often found to say, what a shame that I lost my family in the process, because they know at the end that relationships are the most important. Now, man was made in the image of God. God is relationship, one God, in relationship, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We are made in the image of God. But we fell from grace. Many of you will know of Genesis chapter 3, when man fell from grace, in Adam, all men fell. What happens at the fall? Do we lose the image of God at the fall? Well, the cryptic answer is yes and no. In Genesis 9:6 and James 3:9, don't turn to it, we notice that the non-Christian man and woman is still spoken of as in the image of God. So what happened? Well, at the fall, for the first thing is that man didn't become an animal. He fell from grace. His constitution remained the same, but he fell from grace, and the relationships that he had on four levels were ruptured, fatally. His relationship with God, with himself, with other people, and with his environment. Or, if you're into long words, the fall took on four forms. Here they come: theological, psychological, sociological, and ecological. But what happens at the fall then? Well, what happens at the fall is that the very things which characterize relationship within the Trinity, that is love, subordination, for there is subordination in the Trinity, and the giving of preference, all these things are lost. And they are lost in the individual, the man who is lost. So, preference becomes me first. And you see that clearly for those of you who know Mark 9. James and John, they wanted to be first. I mean, with my daughter Rosemary, who's 5, that's some of the most characteristic words. Me first. Me first. I wasn't first. Naturally, we want to be first. The second thing is that a love for God and for one another becomes a love of self. 2 Timothy 3:2 says, in the last days there will be lovers of self. I'm not talking there about a proper self-esteem. I'm talking about a preoccupation with yourself. And a result of the loss of the image of God at the fall is that subordination or order, which is a very intrinsic part of human life, for example in the church or in the home or in everyday life, mutual subordination, becomes an opportunity for sinful man or sinful woman for dominance or passive subservience. So you can see that what was lost at the fall was at the very essence of the Godhead himself. Love was lost. Subordination and order was lost. Preference was lost. Preferring one another. Now the good news of the gospel is that I'm being redeemed and delivered. And that image is being restored. That's the good news of the gospel. And we all are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are being restored. We are being changed. He's changing me. So that me first becomes a learning to give preference. So self-love and self-preoccupation become sacrificial love and service. And so disorder in relationships and in the home becomes proper relationship order, which is a very exciting adventure. To be a Christian is the most exciting adventure there is. To be living increasingly in the way that your Creator lives and wants you to live. What better way could there be to live? There is no better way. Now to the pragmatist, to the man who wants to live every day as it comes, the rationale for honesty, faithfulness, and truthfulness is only something like honesty is the best policy. Now I come from a non-Christian background, and I was taught by my parents, who were very fine people, that honesty is the best policy. But I ask, is it really? Doesn't seem to be, does it, by looking at the world? Evil seems to pay. Think how much easier it is to be a terrorist than to be a president or a prime minister. It is enormously easier to destroy, isn't it, than to construct. Enormously easier. The whole world system seems to be stacked towards the benefit and the advantage of the evildoer. And that, of course, is why the psalmist in verse 37 says, "Fret not thyself because of the wicked, nor be envious of evildoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." A tremendous truth about God is that he is a just God, and that one day the wicked will perish, and their way will perish also. And I do not speak vindictively, but gloriously, because God is a just God. Yes, of course, honesty is the best policy. I'd hate you to take this text out of context. Because honesty is the best policy, but not, I say, because of visible reasons, but because of invisible reasons. Not because of the immediate, nor even this present life, but because of the future. And so then, let me touch on one aspect then of the Godhead himself, which is that God is faithful to his word. We've looked at God in terms of preference and love and order. Now let's look at the Godhead in terms of his faithfulness to his word. God is faithful, and so should we be. Now I need to put a note in here, because if you look up the word faithful in a concordance, you will find that the word faithful nearly always describes faithfulness to God and to His word. So for example, Silvanus and Tychicus and Timothy and Epaphras, Moses and David are all called faithful, but they're not faithful to their own word primarily, but to God's word. Now, I'm not addressing the subject of faithfulness to God's word here. I take that as axiomatic for you as a Christian. But I'm speaking of faithfulness to your own word that you give. Now, additionally, God's faithfulness leads to faith, doesn't it? Just think of that. It's God's faithfulness to His promises that leads us to put faith or trust in Him. Because Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end, was introduced by Hugh in terms of if it's only because of God's promises that we can make promises. Our faith or trust rests on God's faithfulness. And God's faithfulness is revealed in the written word of Scripture. God said it, that settles it. Which makes it jolly important, doesn't it, what your view of Scripture is. Because the Scripture contains the very promises of God. If you're not sure about the nature of the Scripture, then you're not going to be sure about God. Just so, the other side of the coin is that a lack of faith in God's faithfulness, what does that bring? Well, each of us as Christians know it brings discord and misery, doesn't it, for the believer when he doesn't trust God, when I don't trust God, and for the non-believer it ultimately brings hell. Well, just so in human relationships, and that is not a surprise, is it? Because man is made in the image of God. So if the principle of faithfulness and faith works with God, which it does, it also works with us, below, here amongst people, brothers and sisters. So our faithfulness to our word, our honesty to our own word, breeds trust. And unfaithfulness to our word, if we don't keep the truth, our own word, then we breed distrust. These things are obvious, aren't they, to each of us who lives in society. And untrustworthiness, what does it bring? Well, it brings, at the very least, a jarring of relationships. It brings a disruption and a discord, and it brings divorce if you're married. See, marriage depends, does it not, upon faithfulness, doesn't it? Faithfulness to what? Well, it depends upon a faithfulness to a word. Not upon attractiveness. Marriage doesn't rest upon mutual attractiveness. Marriage doesn't rest upon mutual good environment. It doesn't rest upon mutual health, wealth, or even on mutual love and affection. Actually, marriage depends, in the ultimate analysis, on mutual will, mutual word. The marriage vows are words, aren't they? That's what you hear. When you're a member of a maybe you'll be the bride or groom yourself. Perhaps you already have been. But when you're in a marriage and watching as a member of the congregation, listen to the words, won't you? Don't just think about the reception. But think about the words. I give my word that I will love, comfort, honor, and forsake all others. This woman. That is my word. And there are times in my relationship with Ruth, my wife, when we fall out of love, when affection-wise and emotion-wise, we don't have any particular desire or expression towards one another, but I look at Ruth and she looks at me and we say, I married you. Now that sounds a bit negative, doesn't it? That sounds a bit dispassionate. But that is the very nature of life, isn't it? That is my word. In other words, there is no way out. That is my word. I am faithful to the word that I gave. I will. So when you're here in a marriage service, listen for I will, won't you? Very, very important words. Now, church life, of course, depends upon faithfulness, doesn't it? And family life depends upon faithfulness. Business life depends upon faithfulness. The watchword of Lloyd's Insurance is that my word is my bond. That's right. It jolly well has to be. Life gets more and more and more and more and more technically complicated the more people become untrustworthy. You have to legislate for people's untrustworthiness. But if you can trust people, you don't have to legislate and you don't have to write it down. Because I know that if Peter says something, he will do it. So trustworthiness is a great asset. a great blessing, but it has to be worked out as Christians and brothers and sisters, painstakingly. Why does it have to be worked out? Well, because we're still sinners. And we're naturally unfaithful, and we're being redeemed. And we are easily lured, and I speak of myself, we're easily lured from faithfulness to a commitment we have made by our own fickleness and our own delight to serve ourselves. That's fundamental. And going for the immediate attractive alternatives. Faithfulness is often costly. For example, you cannot now do something else because you've given your word on something already. Now let me give you some examples. Let's say, for example, and I'm not speaking to anybody, I speak to myself. For example, let's say you give a word, your promise to do the creche duty, but you find on the day that is your assigned duty falls that you're invited out for the day, and it is a lovely day. So you don't turn up. Now, let's say you sign on for a course and back out after 2 or 3 weeks, maybe legitimately, but you don't give any notice to anybody or to your leader. You just back out. Let's say you agree to pay £30 rent, your rent, on Saturday every week to one member of the flat who is responsible for paying the money to the agent. But you don't. It may be that you need to make a special effort. You suddenly realize that 10 o'clock on Saturday night has come and you've just watched this exciting TV program and you're just about to fall into bed and you realize that you've got to pay £30. So that means jumping on your bicycle and going down to the Barclaycard machine and getting £30 out because of your integrity. Because you promised to pay every Saturday. Now we're not being fussy here, we're simply talking about Christian integrity. He was faithful in a little bit, will be faithful in much. Learn to be attentive to the little bits of life, and the big things will look after themselves. Or you agree to give 1 month's notice on your flat before you want to leave, or you'll have to pay a penalty of a month's rent, which is a good idea, but you leave within the week, in a huff maybe, and you never pay for the remaining 3 weeks. Unless you think only non-believers do this, Christians do as well. I know. Let's say you pay only for one British Telecom telephone rental in your house, and your word, in effect, to British Telecom on the bill is you only have one phone, but you're a special guy in terms of a screwdriver, and you fix up another phone. That is dishonest and unfaithful to your word, whether British Telecom will ever find out or not. You know, you see, and God sees. And there is a judgment. Or you say that you will arrive at 4 o'clock to a meeting and you come at 5 with no good reason for being late. British Underground, British Rail, whatever it is. Now let me say in passing, of course, that punctuality is not an absolute. It's a cultural issue. So the issue is not whether you arrive at 4 or 5. What is the issue? The issue is your word, isn't it? You said you would, but you didn't. And there's no good excuse. So in other words, the issue is not one of punctuality, it's one of your personal integrity. Or you tell your parents, maybe, that you'll be home for Christmas 1985. For sure. You weren't there last year, but you're going to be here for Christmas. And then, in the middle of November, this fantastic house party idea comes up in Switzerland, and you can go skiing, and you just cancel them out. So you write home and say, I'm sorry, I'm not coming after all. You have broken your word. Now, maturity, as us as young people, is learning to avoid making rash promises. That's the way through, isn't it? At least. Avoid making rash promises. So let me give you a few practical ideas. Instead, you might say, I hope to be with you by 4 o'clock. Now, in that way, you haven't broken your word, have you? But you need to be honest with the person. And it's a waste of their time, and it's a waste of yours, ultimately. Or, I really want to be home with you for Christmas, mother, father, but I won't know about this special conference until probably early December. Can I let you know then? Yes, of course. Then you can keep your word. Or paying the rent. Our understanding is that you'll pay the rent, the leader says, on a Saturday. And my response is, oh gosh, I'm not always here on a Saturday. Is it all right if I ever pay it on a Tuesday morning before I go to work? Of course. You've kept your word. But be painstaking, be holy, and be different. Don't just follow the world's lowest common denominator, but be different, dare to be different. Rosemary, my daughter of 5, wants me to make a cardboard cot for her dollies. And I said this week, I will make it next week, because after the pressure of this talk is off, I shall have a bit more time. But I must make it. Now, it's not just that I must make it because of Rosemary, our 5-year-old's material need, 50-50, whether she needs a cot, she's got several already. The issue is that Daddy said he would. Now, for the parent, the mum or the dad, he is in loco Dei. He is in the place of God for that child. And Rosemary, Ellen, and Thomas, our children, are learning faithfulness of God. Who from? Well, actually, from Mummy and Daddy. That's where they learn faithfulness. So I must be painstakingly faithful with them, otherwise it compromises their view of God's faithfulness. Very important with children. So learn it as a single person, won't you? For you will definitely need it when you're married, when there are little boys and girls looking to you for your word, your sure word. What is the solution then? Well, dealing with broken promises, in conclusion, admit your error. Don't be afraid to admit your error. We all make mistakes endlessly. But admit your error. And it may be for the creche leader or whatever it was to write a letter or make a phone call or go and see them personally and state simply, I was wrong. I broke my word. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? Yes, of course, of course. Christians are very good at this, you know. It's great dispensing forgiveness. But do it. Or admit your absence in advance. Phone people in advance saying, look, I'm simply not going to be able to make 3 o'clock tomorrow afternoon. Swipe out. I can make five o'clock. That's great. So work hard in faithfulness to your word. And if, for example, you have been booked to go on a conference or a house party, or somebody got tickets for a West End theatre, which is not an insubstantial layout nowadays, and unfortunately at the last moment you can't come because of a fickle reason, let them know in advance. Or if you can't, pay up. Yeah? That's faithfulness to your word, isn't it? Reliability and honesty. We all make rash promises. And don't, in conclusion, fall for the line that since St. Helens Bishopsgate is such a large church that nobody will notice. They do notice. So, for example, if you don't come to a Read, Mark, Learn group, you are noticed. For your leader is praying for you, so you are noticed. And if you don't turn up on the creche rotor, the children notice and the other adults notice as well because of the increased volume. So we will notice, and you notice because your conscience notices, which is a very significant factor for the believer, and what's more, God notices. So be faithful to your word. God is faithful to his word. We need to learn to be faithful to our word. If we do that, we will honor God. We will reflect the Trinity, the very nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what's more, we will benefit practically in the body of Christ and in society from lovely, trustworthy people who will always do what they say. Amen.